in our Psalm 73 that we read, this psalm deals with the age-old problem of why the righteous suffer while the ungodly prosper. As we turn to Psalm 73 tonight, let me ask you all a question. Have you ever wondered why the people that are prospering in this world are those who have no respect for God or his ways? Has it ever annoyed you that those who are trying their best to be obedient to God and live a life in good standing with him seem to have the most difficulties, while those who couldn't care less about a relationship with God, never think about God, seem to get all the breaks and everything seems to go right for them? Have you ever missed out on promotion opportunities at work because you held firm to your convictions as a Christian, and then to find out the person who did get the job was a bit of a hook and wasn't really very trustworthy? Ever wondered, why do the wicked prosper, Lord? Well, a poet and songwriter named Asaph experienced this inner turmoil and conflict and struggle, and we get to read his poetry and discover God's truth about why the wicked seem to have it all in this world. In Psalm 73, the psalmist cries out to God. He laments about the prosperity of the ungodly. You've gathered by now that this psalm was written by a man named Asaph. He was a mature, sound, godly man who served as a worship leader in the temple and was also the author of 12 different psalms. Yet, in despite of all this, he was ready to give it all up and head back home. He was just so discouraged. He was used of God in many ways, but even he struggled with the temptation to give in to this bitterness, this anger and envy. He almost walked away from God because his perception of reality was all mixed up. He got his wires all crossed. He knew that he couldn't lead the people in worship if he had questions in his heart about the ways of the Lord. This psalm is a very personal psalm and filled with heartfelt honesty. Asaph here asked the questions that I'm quite sure many of us have asked at one time or another. If God is supposed to bless believers, why do we struggle with health, finances, and relationships which are in turmoil, while the unbelievers seem to just continually enjoy prosperity and happiness? Or we could ask it this way: how come the wicked are successful, while those who follow God suffer? Yes, life does seem unfair. Non-believers seem to experience more blessings than we do. But in order to find some spiritual stability, we need to get a reality check. The best place that we can go to get things refocused is to listen to God's communication system, his holy word, the Bible. This evening, as we look at Psalm 73, hopefully you'll see what to do when we get our wires crossed, when we get our signals crossed. Asaph begins with an introduction and says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Asaph is stating the universal premise of the believer, that God is good. The word "surely" literally means "yet." No matter what happens, God and God alone is good. While we can count on this certainty, it's also the crux of the problem. Psalm 84 verse 11 reinforces this dilemma. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. If God is good, why shouldn't we receive more good things in our lives? Shouldn't we at least have more blessings than those who don't even care about God, those who never give a thought about God? After stating what he knows in his heart is true, in the first half of the psalm, Asaph looks around from a human perspective, from a human viewpoint, and wonders what on earth is going on here. He was bored by what he had been taught in Scripture because he had experienced in his life was completely different to what he had been taught. In verse 2, he admits that he had almost slipped. This verse is in stark contrast to the certainty that he wrote about in verse 1. "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold." The more he measured his situation against that of the believer, the more he began to slip from his firm foundations, from what he had been brought up as a young person to believe. There's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt comes from a struggling mind, while unbelief comes from a stubborn will that refuses to surrender to God. The unbelieving person will not believe, while the doubting person struggles to believe, but just simply can't. He was saying, "Yes, God, you might be good, but I almost give up on you." Asa felt like he was walking on very thin ice here. He came very, very close to losing his confidence in God's goodness because of four things that he saw around him. Firstly, he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 3 tells us why he almost went spiritually AWOL, absent without leave. "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The idea is that a proud or arrogant person who's one who has an exaggerated opinion of their own importance, who blows his own trumpet, as it were. Notice that Asaph isn't upset with the arrogant or the wicked, but he's actually jealous of them. He wants what they have, but I think maybe this goes an awful lot deeper than that. The word prosperity doesn't do justice to the original term, which was shalom. This word is full with meaning for the Old Testament believer. The meaning of shalom is completion, contentment, or fulfillment. It was often used to describe peace, wholeness, harmony, and the physical well-being. But Asaph doesn't get this. He doesn't understand all of this. Why would the wicked have anything? Or why would the wicked have everything that was only promised to God's covenant people? It just didn't seem fair. He's doing what many of us do. We make judgment based only on what we see. He sees only the present and has forgot completely to look to the future. Then secondly, there was the peace of the wicked. In verses 4 and 5, Asaph wonders why life seems so good to those who have nothing to do with God. Verse 4 and 5, "They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they are free from the burdens of common to man, they are not plagued by human ills." He sees these people who are ungodly as having it all. They've got it all made, living in the fast lane, never seeming to crash or burn out, or having to face the consequences. Their lives appear painless and easy as they go along. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Those who deserve the hottest hell often have the warmest nest." Those who deserve the hottest hell also have the warmest nest. Thirdly, there was the pride of the wicked. As Asaph looks closer, he sees that the unbeliever has no need of God. In verses 6 to 12, the very people who are often the most prosperous and live the most peaceful lives are also those who are the most arrogant. They were proud of their wealth and status in society. Verse 6 tells us that they wore their pride like a necklace and they clothed themselves with violence. They think very highly of themselves and very little of other people and use violence, use any type of violence, use any means to achieve their wealth. Verse 7 says that they have no limits. From callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. They have all the time, money, and influence to do whatever they wanted, thinking of no one else at all but themselves. These proud and boastful people make fun of believers in verse 8 here, and even speak against God in verses 9 and 11. Their pride has taken them so high that they look down on God and on God's people. Verse 10 shows that this boasting and scoffing has a powerful impact on those who are trying to follow God. Verse 10, "Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance." It's a sad fact that then, as today, that many of God's people don't seem to know any better but to follow the bad example and enjoy the fellowship of the ungodly. These ungodly people were sinning, but their foolish followers were drinking it up in abundance. They were soaking it up like a sponge will soak up the water. If we're honest with ourselves this evening, many of us secretly look up to those who are famous or financially secure. We're jealous of those who seem to have life without having to give an account. They can feel as if they can do whatever they want. Of those who seem to just continually go on and on without giving a thought to God. Maybe someone here tonight or listening on the internet are wondering right now, is following God really worth it? Why should you live for Jesus when your friends seem to be doing all right without him? Maybe you're ready to give in instead of standing up for Jesus. Let me ask you something. Is it more important to you to be popular or to be pure in heart? Verse 12 says, this is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Fourthly then, there's the self-pity of the righteous. In verse 13, Asaph was feeling a bit of self-pity, thinking that there was no advantage to all this holy living. He started to dim out spiritually when he writes, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure, in vain I've washed my hands in innocence. From a human viewpoint, there seemed to be little reward here for righteous living. Malachi 3 verse 14 endorses this complaint. It says here, you have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. As Asaph looked at what was happening around him, he came to a completely wrong conclusion, and that was that he had wasted his time and energy maintaining clean hands and a pure heart. In verse 14, Asaph wonders why he's so beat up while the proud and unrepentant people continue to prosper. He turns to self-pity as he describes the feeling of emotion that have come over him. Verse 14, all day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. His affliction lasts all day, and as soon as he wakes up the next morning, there's a whole drove of new problems there for him, just waiting on him to face. Asaph is filled here with confusion and turmoil. What begins as envy or jealousy in verse 2 and 3 has now turned into an unbearable, agonizing self-doubt. Before going public with how he feels and resigning his position in the church, he starts to think about the younger believers and how they would respond if one of the three main worship leaders turned their backs on God and the faith. To abandon their faith would mean undermining all that he had been taught and sang about in the house of God, or the sanctuary, as it's described here. He doesn't want to lead them astray, so he decides just to be quiet, to say nothing. If he had spoken openly about his doubts, he might have led a lot of the younger believers into thinking or believing things that were totally wrong, that were not right. You know, sometimes it's hard for us not to air our views, even though sometimes we're not maybe very sure of the facts. If we have any suspicion of being wrong, it's much better for us just to keep our mouths closed and say nothing. Proverbs 7 verse 28 says, even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. Then there's the heavenly perspective. And verse 17 sees a shift here in Asaph's thinking. The more he thought about it, the more confused he was. So he decided to go to back to the sanctuary to spend time with God and worship there, where he would be with all the people hearing the word and singing songs of praise. The first half of this psalm, Asaph has been looking at life from a human viewpoint. But now that he has had a reality check, he starts to look at life from a heavenly viewpoint. In the first half of the psalm, his faith had been tried and tested, but now his faith is starting to triumph. What is it that changes everything for Asaph here? Well, the same thing that will transform our thinking: worship. And verse 17 says, till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. When we just look around, or when we just look at those who are around us, and when we judge God according to our own experiences, we can never have the whole picture. Everything is put into proper perspective when we go into the presence of God, when we draw close to God. Up until now, Asaph had been consumed with how the wicked have been prospering. But from now on to the end of this psalm, God himself is the sanctuary, and he becomes Asaph's main focal point. The word sanctuary refers to holy places. In the Old Testament, the sanctuary was a certain place, a set place with certain regulations about how to approach God. According to the New Testament, God has now taken up residence with the believer. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body." We don't have to make a pilgrimage to a special spot in order to enter the holy place. But it's important for us to have some places where we can meet with God and gain God's perspective on the things that are going on around us. If we don't keep our eyes focused on God, we'll drift back to our human perspective and end up becoming self-centered, jealous, and bitter. God's viewpoint is only understood when we meet with him. When we are reminded of his goodness, his character, and his power, we see both God's judgment of sin as well as his solution to sinners. It was only in the sanctity of God that Asaph could understand the predicament of the wicked and the graciousness of God's mercy in his own life. We can't solve the mysteries of life. It's only when we come into the presence of God that we'll see any light at all. One of the results of honouring God is that instead of focusing on the present, we'll be focusing on what awaits us in the future, eternity. It's only then that we can fully appreciate the seriousness of a destiny without God. In verses 18 to 20, Asaph's reality is refocused when he's finally able to see that God has placed the wicked on a very slippery slope. In verse 2, it says, "His feet had almost slipped. He felt like he was sliding away, but now he recognizes that unbelievers will be cast down to ruin." The word ruin was talked about as a desert or an area destroyed by a storm. When God's judgment comes, unbelievers will be wiped out. They'll be destroyed. The destiny of those who don't know Christ is recorded in verse 19. "How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors." That echoes what it says in the 1 Thessalonians verse, chapter 5 and 3. "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. As labour pains on a pregnant woman, they will not escape." Friends, listen carefully. Instead of being envious and desiring the things that unbelievers have, that the lost have, we should be horrified about their destiny. Verse 20 warns us that they're living a dream or a fantasy that will eventually turn into a nightmare. Judgment is real, and we shouldn't try to sugarcoat the awful truth, the certain truth of eternal punishment. The story is told about a family who was very proud of their family tradition. Their ancestors had gone to America, and which included senators and very successful businessmen. This family decided to compile a family history, so they hired an author to put everything together in a book for the next generations to come. But they ran into a wee bit of bother along the way when they didn't know how to handle the fact that a great uncle who had been executed in the electric chair, they didn't know how to put this into the book, but the author said, "Look, don't worry about it, I'll take care of everything." So whenever the book came out, this is what the author had said about this infamous relative. "Great Uncle George occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution, was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as quite a shock." Friends, we can't rewrite what God has said. We can't whitewash the reality of everlasting punishment. Because people without Christ are one step from destruction, one breath from ruin, and one heartbeat from hell. We think that when a person dies that they leave the land of the living and go to the place where dead people go. But when we come into the sanctuary of God, we see that this is the land of the dying. And when we take our final breath here, we go to the land of the living, either to live in heaven or to live in heaven with God forever, or to suffer the horrors of a fiery furnace in hell for all eternity. In verses 21 and 22, it says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." Here Asaph confesses all. He was humbled before the Lord and regains his spiritual faith When he looked at life through his human glasses, his spirit was bitter. But he wanted what he, at that time, he had wanted what the wicked had, and he has been eaten up inside. He's just in turmoil. When controlled with bitterness, he behaved like an animal. He uses the term here, brute beast. Now, brute beast, I don't, maybe some of the farmers here will know, I never heard tell of a brute beast, but it's an animal which acquires nothing more than water or shelter to survive. Asaph was viewing things only from a human perspective. When he did, his heart was grieved and his spirit was embittered. One of the things that separate us from the brute beast is that animals can't contemplate the future. They only live for the present. They only live in the present. When Asaph looked only at the here and now, he was like a brute beast in the field, like the brute beast out in the field that had no concept at all of eternal realities. The very first word in verse 23, I think, is very important, and yet. After confessing that he was bitter, senseless, and ignorant, he immediately recognized that God had not cast him away and said, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand." This verse shows two rewards. It shows God's presence and God's protection. God is always with us, no matter what we do or think. And then his protection, he holds on to us. We are his possessions. Isaiah 41 verse 10 says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Verse 24 describes two more rewards: God's guidance and God's glory. God's guidance is in the verse there, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into your glory." God promises to counsel us and lead us through our lives. And then, when our time on earth is finished, he will take us into glory. We can rest while we're in God's control. We can only rely on God's guidance, and we can only reflect on the glory to come. In verse 25, Asaph is finally at the point where God has always wanted him to be. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? On earth has nothing I desire beside you." Friends, if you can't say this with integrity this evening, then your perspective on life is more human than heavenly. Until you and I get to the point of saying, "God, you're all I want because you're all I need," then we're going to wonder why life doesn't seem fair. Is God what you want? No matter what happens to you or what you see in others, are you satisfied with God? Asaph knew that nothing was more valuable than what he already had. I wonder, do you feel that way too? In verse 26, Asaph can say, no matter what happened to him, that God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The word strength here means rock. As a Levite and someone who sang and led worship in the sanctuary, he knew all about a portion because his livelihood depended on the tithes and offerings of God's people, much like our church leaders today. While his present need was being taken care of through God's faithful giving, his eternal inheritance is rock solid because God himself was his protection. So no matter what happened to him, he knew that God was all he needed. Can you say what Habakkuk declared in chapter 3, 17 and 18? Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes in the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no fruit, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Asaph finishes up here by saying that he will keep two key responsibilities of every believer. First, he will stay near to God. If you look at the first part of this verse 28, it says, "But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge." A born-again believer knows that true happiness is only found in a close relationship with God. So it ought not make sense for a believer to be as close to God as possible. To be near God is good, it says, which means sweet and pleasant. Asaph has learned firsthand that the greater our nearness to God, the less we'll be affected by the attractions and distractions around us. And James 4 verse 8 says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Can I ask you tonight, have you come near to God yet? Our second responsibility then is to tell others about God. We see this is the very last phrase of the psalm. I will tell of all your deeds. Before Asaph worshipped, he decided that it wasn't worth it to follow God. He was filled with envy and decided to not tell all our believers about his doubts, because as long as he was discontent with God, he could say nothing at all. Envy is the enemy of evangelism. But in the second half of the psalm, he reaches a completely different conclusion. Once he sees the destruction of the wicked, he no longer desires to have what they have. And now he can take the opportunity to speak about God. I think a lot of us don't tell us about Jesus, not because we don't know how to, but because we don't really believe that what we have is better than what others have. Worldliness is a big hindrance to our witness, because we secretly desire to be more like lost people than we desire that they have, that they be like us. Worldliness is a hindrance to our witness, because we secretly desire to be more like lost people than we desire that they be like us. We want what they have more than we want them to have what is ours. One of the best motivators for evangelism is to come into the presence of God and allow him to change your attitude, to change your thinking. Think of people you go to school or university with. Think of a lot of your relatives, the people you work with, neighbours and friends who don't know Jesus. Are you attracted to your lifestyle? Do you wish you could do the same things that they do? Do you wish you could have their toys? Are you envious of their lifestyle? I hope not. But ask yourselves this question. What will they be when the finality of God's judgment lands on them with an almighty thud? Where will you be when the finality of God's judgment lands with you? Friends, those we may have wanted to join are the very ones that we must rescue. When our outlook on life shifts from our simple human understanding to the reality of eternity, we won't be able to be quiet. We must speak. We need to speak. We will want to tell the others of all God's glorious deeds. We can't sit on the good news while people are continually slipping and sliding into a lost eternity, into the horrors of hell. When the worship service ended here, and Asaph had got his feet firmly grounded on the faith, he left the sanctuary and started to tell everybody what he had learned, that he had drawn near to God, he had trusted God, and now he was ready to go and declare God's wondrous deeds. The ungodly have everything they want except God, and the godly have in God all they want or need. One final question. Have you all you need in God? Have you? Let's pray.